If you'll turn to Romans chapter 15, we'll continue our study in Romans at this point. We will have two more lessons in Romans before we're done with this book. One this morning and then one 2 weeks from today. Mary and I plan to be in Topeka, Kansas next Sunday. I'll be preaching up there. And we'd appreciate your prayers as we drive up there on Saturday. Pray that the weather will be good. And drive back on Monday. Then we'll finish up the book of Romans the following Sunday. And you can pray too for the elders as they discuss what will be taught next in this class, who will teach and what will be taught. So that's something we all ought to be praying about. We're in the section, the last major section of Paul's epistle to the Romans, as we are in chapter 15. This is part of the section on the practice of God's righteousness. And it began actually in chapter 12, where Paul explained various relationships that we have as people who have been redeemed, who are righteous by what God, because of what God has done for us in Christ. He explained our relationship to God at the beginning of chapter 12, then our relationship within the body of Christ in the rest of chapter 12, then our relationship to our government as people who live in a non-Christian environment, and then in chapter 14, his emphasis is on how to conduct ourselves in the church in view of the fact that we have freedom in Christ. And he deals in chapters 14 and the first part of chapter 15 with matters over which Christians disagree, non-moral matters, matters of preference. And these we've called amoral matters. And Paul's concern that we maintain unity in the church in view of the fact that there are differences of opinions that Christians have about how things should be done and how different things should operate. And so we looked at the first part of that section in chapter 14 last week. And you may remember that Paul talked about the importance of accepting one another, and then the importance of not giving offense to one another in the sense of not causing another Christian to stumble by our activities. And then in chapter 15, he gets into the importance of pleasing one another, verses 1 through 6. Pleasing one another in distinction from selfish living. And here he begins to expound the key idea that he has been dealing with all through chapter 14, and that is the idea of what it means to love one another. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. As we observed last week, when Paul talks about the strong, he is talking about Christians who appreciate the full extent of their freedom in Christ. They understand that they have freedom to do various things in Christ. We might think that this means a strong Christian who has been a Christian a long time, someone who has a great knowledge of Scripture. That's not what the strong involves here, and that's clear from what Paul says about the strong and the weak in chapter 14. The weak are those who do not appreciate the freedom that they have in Christ. In Paul's day, the weak were particularly Jewish believers who felt compelled to live according to the restrictions of the Mosaic law. They did not feel free to eat all kinds of food, for example. They felt constrained to observe certain days and months and years as the Jews did. They did not appreciate their freedom in Christ. And so Paul refers to that as a weak condition. The strong, on the other hand, are those who, even though they may have been Christians a fairly brief length of time, appreciated that. And the Gentile Christians in the early church were more typically the strong, even though they did not have a background in the scripture that the Jewish Christians did. The Gentile Christians did appreciate the fact that they did not have to live under the Mosaic law. So Paul addresses, first of all, in chapter 15, verse 1, the strong. Now we who are strong, who appreciate our freedom in Christ, ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. As he said before, in another place, that if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I will eat no meat. As long as the world stands, I will constrain my liberty so as not to cause a person who feels that we need to observe these distinctions to stumble in his relationship with Christ. The strong basically need love for the weak. The strong who appreciate their freedom in Christ need love for those who feel pangs of conscience about doing things that are perfectly legitimate, but because of their background or for other reasons, do not feel comfortable doing. The weak, on the other hand, need knowledge. The weak need to come to a place where they understand their freedom in Christ. Sometimes things are done in local church life, and certain individuals think they are inappropriate, even though there's no basis in Scripture for that. It may be a result of their background, personal preferences. We have great freedom in the church to worship God in any number of ways, and the strong need to love the weak, and the weak need to understand their freedom. Verse 21 of the previous chapter said, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles." And he restates that idea in verse 1 of chapter 15. "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification." Don't just endure the weak. Don't just endure your brother who has scruples about things that are really insignificant, but encourage them. Edify them. Help them along. Now, Paul, of course, is not urging us to be people pleasers. He's not urging us to do whatever pleases anybody. He is encouraging us to put the welfare of our neighbor, believer, and first, and to do what is for his good, to make personal sacrifices so the other person will gain strength. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, "The reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me," thee being God in this quotation from the 69th Psalm. This is a prophecy of Jesus' attitude, and he was willing to take on reproach for God's sake. Our sacrifices for each other pale in comparison, of course, with Jesus' sacrifice for us. He was willing to endure death on the cross for our sakes, and that is our model. A young man repeatedly found excuses to turn down his pastor's request to teach a Sunday school class of teenage boys. But finally, at the persistence of his wife, he admitted that he was afraid it would cut into his time on the golf course. He liked to play golf on Sundays. After his pastor reminded him that his attitude was self-centered, he got convicted and changed his mind, and he took the class. He worked hard at it, and within a few months, he had led 6 of his students to Christ. On the Sunday that the 6th boy publicly professed his faith in Christ, the pastor asked the teacher, "Has giving up golf on Sunday been worthwhile?" And the young man said, "My only regret is that I've waited so long to put others before myself. The joy he found in teaching that class of 13 boys, six of which he had personally led to Christ, far exceeded any pleasure that he experienced on the golf course. We have an opportunity to do that here. I see we're in for another announcement about volunteering to teach Sunday school this morning. And even though that may cut into our personal preferences, perhaps it is something that we should consider. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. What was written in the Old Testament was designed to encourage us and to enable us to persevere, to keep on putting up with people. In the context is what he's talking about. Persevering in bearing the weaknesses of those who are weak. It has always amazed me that Moses stayed with the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness. They were uncooperative. They were rebellious. They were griping all the time. Most pastors today would have said, I feel the call of God elsewhere. But Moses stuck with those people because God had led him to provide leadership for them. He persevered. And God encouraged him as he encourages us through the Scriptures. This is one of our resources. As we seek to be patient and to continue to work with people who have differing views than we do. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, it comes from him ultimately, grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ, to be united in our purpose to serve Jesus Christ, to love one another together, that with one accord, in unity, we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul pictured the Roman Christians assembled together, praising God, and he realized that they needed to be of one heart in order for them to praise God with one voice. When we sing songs of praise on Sunday mornings, God wants us to be of one heart, as well as one voice. The fact that we sing together should represent the fact that we are united in our commitment to the Lord's work and to the Lord's will and to one another and to working with one another despite differences that we may have. He goes on from this emphasis on the importance of pleasing one another in verses 7 through 13 to talk about the importance of accepting one another. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. When we're tempted to reject another brother or sister for their, what we might consider, strange views or convictions, we have to realize that God has accepted us in spite of all our quirks and imperfections. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Jesus Christ himself submitted himself to the circumcision, to the Jewish people. He came unto his own, even though his own did not receive him. And he did it on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. So the strong ought to serve the weak. The weak being, in Paul's audience, the Jews with their dietary convictions, and the strong being the Gentiles who appreciated their freedom in Christ. So Christ submitted himself to the Jews with their prejudices and predilections. And, verse 9, for the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy. He submitted himself to the will of God for the good of both groups. And that should be our commitment as well. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. So the weak ought not to despise the strong. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles hope. In Paul's day, there was a controversy in the early church, and many of the Jews felt that Gentile converts to Christianity needed to become Jews, religious Jews, before they could enter the doors of the church. They had to undergo circumcision, and you remember the Epistle of the Galatians is Paul's defense of the fact that Gentile converts did not need to do that. They did not need to become religious Jews by circumcision to undergo that ceremony in order to become full members of the church. Paul said, no, they can come right in the way they are. This was the decision of the Jerusalem Council, too, that we read about in Acts 15. What do Gentiles have to do to become full-fledged Christians? The decision of the apostles, as led by the Spirit there, was that all they had to do was trust in Jesus Christ. They didn't have to commit themselves to observing the dietary laws of Judaism. They didn't have to go through all those hoops. They could come directly to Christ through faith. In 1931, a lady named Jane White felt that she was nearing the end of her life. Her husband, Alexander, who was the famous Scottish preacher, Alexander White, had died 10 years earlier. And she looked at the world around her and was very depressed by the moral and political chaos that she lived among. There seemed to be no reason for her to go on, nothing for her to do, no reason to live. And at dinner one evening, she sat next to a man who sensed her dejection. "What's your greatest concern?" he asked. She said, "I'm preparing to die." "Why not prepare to live?" he suggested. And that was the question that Mrs. White needed to hear, to break the deadlock in her life. She began to see that God wanted her to live and to touch others for him. Her attitude changed. Within a year, she had led a Christian outreach team on a mission to Geneva, Switzerland. That trip profoundly affected the lives of many people. She turned into a productive Christian. Life can seem overwhelming at times, but God offers us hope. Verse 13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all hope and with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." The future looks bright, and we must not lose sight of the future simply because we work with other people whose convictions about how things should be done in non-essential areas differ from our own. Regardless of our age or circumstances, we must not despair and prepare to die. Believers in Christ can prepare to live, filled with hope and joy and peace. It's well known that our emotions can have a profound effect on our bodies, and likewise, our physical condition can affect our emotions as well. For example, a 1997 article in the journal published by the American Heart Association points to the negative physical consequences of hopelessness. It essentially said that those who are experiencing extreme feelings of despair have a 20% greater increase in arteriosclerosis, hardening of the arteries, over a 4-year period. Other studies have also connected hopelessness with heart disease, heart attacks, and death. The relationship between one's emotional well-being and physical condition, however, is not a modern discovery. In the book of Proverbs, we read, "A merry heart does good like a medicine." And that wisdom found in God's words are, quote, "life to those who find them and health to all their flesh." Proverbs 4:22. So God has given us resources for hope in this life. Jesus Christ's example is the greatest of these. He talks about the Word of God earlier. In verse 4, he talks about praising God with other believers, verse 6. And these all contribute to our hope as believers. Now in verses 14 through chapter 16, verse 27, the end of the book, we enter into the conclusion of this book. Paul has finished his main exposition of the righteousness of God at this point. And so now the conclusion of the book begins in chapter 15, verse 14. And he has several things to say about his own ministry in the rest of chapter 15. He talks about his past labors, what he's done in the past, then his present program, verses 22 through 29, and then his future plans in verses 30 through 33. Concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. There were some good things about the Roman Christians in this church, and Paul always identified the good things that he could in a church and commended his readers for those things. They were full of goodness. They were morally good. They were full of knowledge as well. As far as we know, the Roman church was not established by an apostle. Paul had never visited this church, but they were evidently a self-taught church, and they were well on their way to understanding the whole counsel of God. Intellectually, they were filled with knowledge. And practically, they were able to admonish one another. They were able to counsel with one another, to encourage one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God. Remember, Peter said, "I've written to remind you of things that you already know." And Paul says that's why he wrote this letter as well, to remind the Roman Christians again of some very important things. And he has written boldly on some points. We've just emerged from one of them in chapters 14 and 15. And he's done so because of the grace that was given to him from God to do this. Paul's ministry was received by grace. He got it from God. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, that was his calling, specifically to be a missionary to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God. Priests represent people before God. And that's what Paul did to the Romans. That my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul's ministry was centered in the gospel, according to this verse. This is one of those verses that refers to all three members of the Trinity. Whenever we find a verse like that, we need to pay special attention to it. All of God is involved in the dissemination of the gospel, and all of us should be involved in it as well. Verse 17, "Therefore in Christ Jesus I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God." Paul's ministry was for God's glory. "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." Paul's ministry was God's working. He gave God the credit for what was accomplished through his efforts. In the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, if it was not for this verse, we would not know that Paul went to Yugoslavia as a missionary, because it's not mentioned in the book of Acts at all. Illyricum is across the Adriatic Sea, east of Italy, and it was about 1,400 miles from Jerusalem. So thus far, Paul had preached extensively. He may have done this on his second missionary journey or his third missionary journey before he reached Corinth, from which he wrote this epistle. But this is quite a statement, that he had preached the Gospels and God had confirmed it with miracles from Jerusalem as far as what is now Yugoslavia, Bosnia-Herzegovina, that region of the world. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So Paul's ministry was by God's power as well. And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Paul was an apostle whose calling was primarily to preach the gospel where it had not been preached before. Not that every apostle was called to do that, but that was his particular leading by God. So when the church was planted, he normally moved on, let others construct the superstructure on the foundation that he had built. Now he talks about his present activities in verses 22 through 29. For this reason, I have often been hindered from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a continuing longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. Paul was planning to go to Spain as a missionary, even farther west than he had ever been before. And Spain at this time was the whole Iberian Peninsula, which includes Portugal and Spain today. So that's the huge area that he was aiming for. And he says, I hope on my way to Spain I'll be able to stop and see you in Rome. But as he proceeds to say, he's going to Jerusalem first. So Jerusalem, Rome, Spain was his itinerary. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. He's called on us to do the same thing as we've just read, to put others before ourselves, the will of God primary, then others, then our personal desires. And he models this for us. He's going to Jerusalem because Macedonia and Achaia, that is, the churches of Macedonia, which would include the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, and the churches of Achaia, which would include the Corinthian church, have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Paul had more to say about this in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, 1 Corinthians 16. He was collecting money for the poor Jewish Christians who were in Jerusalem, who were suffering there because of persecution by their unbelieving Jewish neighbors. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them, these Gentile converts in Achaia and Macedonia feel indebted to their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, if these Gentiles have come to faith through the Jews' influence, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Now this, of course, expresses a principle that is stated several times in the New Testament, that we need to give back in a physical way to those who give to us in a spiritual way. Even today, we who are Gentile converts owe the Jews much. We owe a debt to them. The word of God has come through the Jews. All of the writers of the Bible, except one, were Jews. The one being Luke, of course. So as we have opportunity to be with Jewish people, we should give them some special consideration because we owe so much to them and their race as believers. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. After I've finished collecting this money, this fruit that they're donating to the Jerusalem Christians. Notice he called it fruit, not loot, though it was loot. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ, blessing for him and blessing for them. And then his future plans round out this section in verses 30 through 33. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. In view of all these plans that I believe God is leading me into, please pray for me, he says. And not just dash off a short prayer, but strive in prayer, labor in prayer, make it a matter of work. I received an email not too long ago from a friend of mine who lives in Russia, who's a missionary there and who travels around the former Soviet Union and Eastern Europe teaching pastors. And in this email, he mentioned the fact that prayer is the work. Ministry flows out of prayer. And I think that's very true. It's when we engage in prayer that the work of God is done. Then all we need to do is go out and do the work. I sense this every time I have to prepare a sermon. The hardest thing about preparing a sermon for me is finding out what God once said to this particular congregation on this particular occasion. One could say any number of good things, helpful things, but what does God want said? That takes a lot of prayer to discover. The second most difficult thing is putting it together. And the easiest part is delivering it. The tough work is the prayer. Strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Some time ago, a young woman, a single woman, sent a prayer letter to those that supported her with their prayers and finances. And at the top of this prayer letter was, I'm getting married. And those who read down the letter, and most of her supporters did read it very carefully, were interested to find out who the young man was and when the wedding was going to take place. And they got all the way through the letter without any references to this. And at the bottom it says, I'm not really getting married. She just wanted them to read her letter. I don't know about you, but we get prayer letters every day. And it's a challenge to read them all. And then to pray for the people that are good enough to remind us of their ministry and ask for our help in prayer. It's a striving together. It's work. That we may that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Actually, Paul was arrested when he went to Jerusalem, and he reached Rome all right, but it was as a prisoner in chains. That isn't how he expected to get there. And we don't know if he ever made it to Spain. But his plans, of course, were subject to the will of God, and they took a little different form than he expected. But he was not delivered from those who were disobedient in Judea. He was arrested. His life was spared. But he was able to deliver that gift to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and they did accept it. And this resulted in the bonding together of Jewish and Gentile believers in a way that had not occurred before. So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. So be it. Interesting, Paul has talked a lot about peace here. At the end of his discussion of the righteousness of God in verse 13 of this chapter, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And now he refers to the God of peace. We have hope as Christians. We have peace as Christians. We have joy as Christians. Even though it is difficult to live and to serve God in the world in which we live and in the church in which we live. But we can have these things because of the supernatural overcoming power of God that is available to all of us. The rest of this book, chapter 16, concerns personal matters, and we'll deal with that in 2 weeks. But do you have any questions or comments about anything in chapter 15 that you'd like to discuss or make comment about? You have a few minutes. All right. Well, let's spend some time in prayer then. Paul has urged us to, or urged these readers to strive together for him. So let's enter into prayer together and ask God to work here today in the services that we will be having and through the lives of our missionaries that have gone out from this place, that he will empower them and give them the guidance and direction that they need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that you've given us as your people. We thank you for the love that you have demonstrated to us in sending your Son as our Savior. We thank you for the faith that you have enabled us to exercise that has resulted in our being just, righteous before you. And we pray, Father, that as we have been looking at your instructions through Paul for us concerning our life with one another in the church, that you will enable us to truly put the welfare of other people before ourselves. We live in such a self-centered culture, Father. It's becoming increasingly that way all the time, and this impacts us. We find it increasingly difficult to put others first, to put their welfare before our own preferences and desires. We pray that you'll help us to do that. We thank you for those that have been part of our fellowship in the past who have gone out and in a desire to put the spiritual welfare of others before their own comforts have gone into foreign lands, who have foregone many of the comforts that are ours in the United States. And we pray for them. We know that they have plans to serve you just like Paul did. Sometimes they work out like we think, sometimes they don't. We pray that you'll encourage them today, that you'll support them with the sense that we are behind them as well as that you are behind them. We pray that their work will be blessed by you, that they will see people come to Christ. We pray, too, for our own meetings here today, that as we praise you in the service to come, our praise will arise out of hearts that are knit together in love for one another, and that our united praise will, in truth, represent unity in this church that does exist because we are under your authority as your people. We pray for those that are struggling. We ask that you will help them especially. We know that there are many who are going through very painful and discouraging experiences in their lives, who are struggling to do what is right. We pray that you'll support them, encourage them. We pray that you'll help us to be sensitive, to say an encouraging word to one another this morning, so that we may encourage one another to persevere in our walk with you. Thank you so much for what we have learned through our study of this book, and we pray for your guidance as we wrap it up in another week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.